Turn with me, if you would, back to our New Testament reading and John chapter 3. John and chapter 3 and the verses 22 through to the end of the chapter. This now is the fourth of the five events at the beginning of John's Gospel, which declare and describe the superiority of Jesus Christ over the former administration of the covenant of grace, the rites and the religion of the Judaism, as it were. The first of these five events was at the beginning of chapter 2, and the wedding at Cana, where the Lord took the water jars that were for the purification of the hands of those at the wedding, and he used them and filled them with new wine, the wine of the kingdom. The second event followed on from that is the cleansing of the temple, where he went up to the temple and found the money changers and those selling oxen and sheep, and he drove them out. He drove them out of that place, declaring, "Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise." The third event was the occurrence in chapter 3 at the beginning with Nicodemus, where he spoke to Nicodemus regarding new birth and belief, faith in God. And now we come to the fourth, which is the testimony of John the Baptist in these verses before us this evening. Something that I hope I've made clear as we've looked at these things is that when we've been saying that these things declare the superiority of Christ over that which went before, it's not that what went before is being discarded or done away with, but rather that those things, the matters we read about in the Old Testament, the history, the law, the prophets, the temple, all of these things are being fulfilled in Jesus Christ before the eyes of those who watched, who knew him, who saw him, and who heard him. At the wedding, the jars were not smashed, but they were reused. In the temple, the courts were not torn down and the law not burnt. But those who sought to misrepresent and misuse that place were driven from it. Nicodemus, representing those teachers of the law, he wasn't sent away in disgrace. The Lord brought him to him. He spoke to him and explained things to him. And now when we come to consider the witness of John the Baptist, we find out that his ministry, his witness, continued into the time of our Lord's own ministry. Indeed, the whole of the Old Testament and the law and all of those things, the history there for us, has great value and use to us, because it is the history of God's people. It is the history, our history in a sense. We are adopted sons and daughters of the living God. And this is the history of his people. And so it has great value to us. But it's more than that. The law has great value to us. It has great moral value to us. But it's more than just the morality of it. It is obedience to God. Because it describes for us the things that God expects us to do and the things that he expects us to flee from. And so we need to pay attention to all of these things, don't we? We don't discard what is in the Old Testament. We recognise that these things are fulfilled fully in Jesus Christ and can only find their proper interpretation and their proper fulfilment in him. The value of those things, the value of them to us as Christian believers today, is truly in the way that all of it points to Jesus. Tonight, our passage concerns the man known as John the Baptist, The evangelist John, the apostle who wrote the gospel, he never refers to him as John the Baptist, just as John. And that makes it simple for us because John's name is never actually mentioned. John the Apostle, his name is never actually mentioned in his own gospel. So he didn't have to differentiate him in that sense. But for our purposes, we need to differentiate. So we'll refer to him as John the Baptist. It concerns him and it concerns his ministry. The first few verses set the scene for us somewhere in the Judean countryside where both John and Jesus are baptizing. Though it's important for us to notice verse 2 of chapter 4, just there at the end after the passage that we read, that it says that Jesus himself did not baptize but his disciples. That's not to contradict what is being said in chapter 3, but simply to clarify what is being meant. When it says that Jesus was baptizing, it is not him that baptized, but his disciples were baptizing. So on one hand you had John was going about still baptizing people, and at the same time, in the same region, Jesus is carrying out his ministry and his disciples are baptizing those who came to him as well. John's whole ministry is about the Lord Jesus Christ. That was his purpose, wasn't it? As herald. As the herald of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was to point the way to him. That was what he did. To prepare the way and to point the way to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see something of that in these verses. We see something of the way he did that. And the way he was single-minded in his ministry, in his mission. Verse 24 of our passage tells us something that we might consider to be pretty obvious from the context, that John hadn't been imprisoned. But this is most likely to be the reason that little nugget of information has been added in by the evangelist, by the apostle as he wrote, is to head off, I suppose, an issue that might have arisen in the minds of those who had already read one of the other Gospels. It's probable that John was written much later than the other Gospels, still obviously within the lifetime of the Apostle, but later nonetheless. And if people had read those earlier Gospels, what they would have found is that each one of them, both Matthew, Mark and Luke, all, when they're telling the account of the beginning of Jesus' ministry, all go straight from his baptism and temptation in the wilderness to the arrest and the beheading of Jesus, of John rather, and that happens pretty much straight away, and so we don't get any of this extra bit. But John is including some material which isn't in those Gospels, and so he's making the point that there was a period of time after the Lord began his ministry before John was arrested, and that's the point he's making in that verse. You can see the effect if you look at Matthew 4, Mark 1 and Luke 4. That's where the three other Gospels mention this event, that we go straight from Jesus' temptation in the wilderness straight to John's arrest. But John's Gospel does something slightly different, including some other information for us. Now it's clear from what it says here in this passage that there was some considerable time between those two events, between Jesus beginning his ministry after his temptation and John being arrested, during which it seems that John, the Baptist that is engaged in, is still engaged in his own ministry, pointing the way to Jesus in a parallel ministry. And that doesn't contradict at all what is said in the other Gospels. There arose, it says in verse 25, a dispute between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purification. And that really sets the tone and the topic, the context for the discussions that go on after it, the words of John himself. What exactly is being disputed here obviously isn't clear. We're not given all the details what the Jews' problem was. Probably something to do with purification rites and comparing them to the baptisms that they saw John the Baptist doing and Jesus' own disciples doing, and trying to work out what was going on and what the significance of these baptisms were compared to the purification rites of the Old Testament law. It's probably around those sort of areas, but we don't know for certain. But the concern of the Baptist disciples is not so much about this issue of purification, but it's more in the way that people are going to Jesus instead of coming to John. It's almost like they're seeing him as a competitor. And in some ways you can understand that. There were a number of different rabbis, teachers of the law, who gathered to themselves their own disciples. That happened throughout history, throughout this period of time. There were rabbis that were famed and had their own followers. And so John, he's called rabbi here. John the Baptist is referred to as rabbi by his disciples. He's gathered some to himself. And now Jesus appears to be doing the same thing, and John's disciples are thinking, well, he's stealing all our disciples. He's stealing all our people. Surely we should do something about this. They're all going to Jesus. All this, of course, leads up to John's monologue from verse 27. There's a little bit of a textual issue towards the end there, verses 31 to 36, and some commentators think that those final verses might be actually the words of the evangelist, the words of John the Apostle, writing as a comment on what John the Baptist says. Others suggest that they're actually the words of John the Baptist themselves. I don't know what your Bible does. My Bible includes them in the quotation marks. I'm guessing whoever put that passage together for us assumes that they're the words of John the Baptist, and I'm okay with that. I don't think it makes too much difference to the way we interpret the passage, but it is there for you to be aware of. You may come across that. But the Baptist, John himself, as was his mission, in these verses from verse 27, he's very single-mindedly bearing witness and testifying to Jesus. And he's doing so in a couple of ways. He's firstly pointing to the sovereignty of God, and secondly, to the supremacy of Jesus. And he fleshes out some of these things for us. So we're going to look at these verses under these two headings this evening: God's sovereignty and Jesus' supremacy. First of all, then, God's sovereignty, verses 27 and 28. John explains to his worried disciples that man has nothing except for what God gives to him. They're worried about Jesus stealing John's disciples. But John says to him, man has nothing except what God gives to him. For the Lord, in his providence and in his grace, has assigned a place to everyone within his eternal plan, so that no one has the right to seek the honour or the blessing of another. We can feel jealous sometimes, can't we, when we see someone going on with the Lord, when we see someone's ministry being blessed, or when we see somebody else's church being blessed in a particular way. We can become jealous, especially if part of that blessing has involved some of our own people. And we can feel a tinge of upset about these things. That God is doing work over here in a particular way, but where we are, what's he doing here? But God, in his providence and his eternal plan, has set things so that we should not seek the blessing or the honour of another. To do so is to question God's sovereignty. To do so would be the height of arrogance, wouldn't it? As if we knew better. If we knew better who should receive what blessing. As if we knew better who should receive what honour. And that was unthinkable for John. It was unthinkable for the Baptist, wasn't it? When his disciples come to him and say, look, Jesus is taking all these people away from you. Did John get jealous? Was he covetous for Jesus' ministry? No. He didn't wish he was somebody else. He didn't wish he could serve in a more prominent way. He wasn't jealous of Jesus Christ. John himself had had an excellent ministry. A ministry that was blessed by God. But as he says in verse 28, I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. There's no way that John would have sought to receive that blessing or to keep it from the Lord Jesus Christ. Because to do so would have made his own ministry, the work that he had done for the Lord, null and void. Because if the herald, if the messenger came and became his own message, then what use would he be? No, he came to bring the message. He came to prepare the way. And now the way has been prepared, and here is Jesus. And the Baptist says in verse 30, he must increase, but I must decrease. It's a great danger to us, this sin of covetousness, this sin of jealousy, to be discontented with God's wise and sovereign decree, with the place that he has given to you and to me in the plans of his redemption. Such a desire, such covetousness, betrays in us an unbelief, a faithlessness in God. And his purposes, and his sovereignty. We're just thinking this morning about seeing in Jacob a demonstration of a mature faith, and here is John doing a very similar thing, demonstrating a mature faith in a different way. He's done his work. He has pointed people to Jesus. He would continue to do that until his arrest. He had no desire to take up the blessings and the honour of another. It would be the worst form of arrogance to do so. And for us to do so as well. Whether we are jealous of another church or another individual, it's not something that we should feel. It's not something that we should be. We should rail and fight against it. It's the worst form of arrogance. And it's setting ourselves up as God, isn't it? It's putting ourselves in God's place as if we knew better. Second-guessing his wise and righteous judgments. But John is not in the least bit worried about Jesus' popularity. He was sent as a herald, as a messenger. And what he's seeing is the fulfilment of his ministry. He was humble, he was content with the role he had been given. And he expresses his thoughts about the matter through the parable in verse 29. It's a very colourful little example he gives us there. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. He's happy. In his ministry. He's happy in what God has given to him. And he's willing and ready to stand aside as the bridegroom comes to receive his bride. What a picture of the faithful of the bride as the bride of Christ. Of course, it's one that's drawn from many places in the Old Testament that see Israel as the bride of Christ, the bride of the Lord. And the Baptist's satisfaction is complete in seeing his God-given ministry come to fulfilment, succeed. And his joy is complete in seeing the prominence of the rise of the Lord Jesus Christ. As upsetting as it might have been for his followers, it's exactly what he's been working towards, exactly what he's been pointing them towards. And in some senses, you'd have to say that if he's still got disciples, if they're still following him around at this point, why haven't they gone to Jesus? Did they miss something in something he said? Did they misunderstand, or are they just too comfortable where they are? Perhaps that's why God, in his providence and in his wisdom, brought the life of the Baptist to a sudden end. So that people would not follow him, but follow Jesus. Because he came for a purpose. John came for a purpose, and it was fulfilled. Those words of verse 30 that we've already mentioned, he must increase, I must decrease, they're often quoted, aren't they? We often think about those words. But how much do we really own them? Do we own those words in our own life of service for God? Saying that he, the Lord Jesus Christ, must increase and I must decrease. He must get the glory. He must get the honour. He must receive the blessing and the praise of his people. And I'm happy to fade into the background. Just to be part of that wonderful plan is enough, isn't it? Just to be included in God's plan of salvation. That's enough. Just to be given that responsibility to bear witness to the truth, which we all have as God's people, as the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we stand before him and bear witness to the truth, as we stand before a world that doesn't see and doesn't know and has rejected him. We're given that task, given that responsibility. Now, whether we see that ministry, that mission, blessed mightily by the hand of God in our lifetime, or whether we see little or nothing for our labours, our task is to be faithful. Faithful to the calling that we've received. Faithful to our Lord. And to decrease so that he might increase. The second matter about which John is pointing the way to the Lord Jesus Christ is in these verses 31 to 36, he's expressing the truth of Jesus' supremacy. And he does this in such a wonderful way, in such wonderful words. And again, as so often in John's Gospel, there's so much here, it's so dense and so packed with truth. I just want to pull out just five things for you from these few verses, verse 31 to 36. Five things which in a way have already been introduced to us. Five matters, five things about the Lord Jesus Christ, about his identity, as John testifies to Christ's supremacy. The first of these is Jesus' divinity. John says that he who comes from above is above all. Testifying to the evangelist's words at the beginning of the gospel, where he says, in the beginning there was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. We read these words and we understand what John is getting at. He's speaking of where Jesus has come from. Jesus has come from above. He's been sent by God, verse 34. He whom God has sent speaks the word of God. God has sent him. He is one with the Lord. We read all about that in chapter 1, don't we? All those things have been explained to us already. He is the one and only, the only begotten Son of God. Secondly, Jesus' kingship. Again, verse 31 tells us that he is above all. He is over all. The Lord Jesus Christ, there is nothing and no one who is over him or above him. He is the one who has created all things. All things were made through him. And all things are his. He is above all. Verse 35, the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hands. God is sovereign over all, and Jesus is the true King. Thirdly, Jesus' true word, his testimony. Verses 32 to 34, what he has seen, what Jesus has seen and heard, that he testifies. And what has he seen and heard? We'll go back to chapter 1 and take a look at verse 18. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. And those are the things he speaks of. Do you remember when, in the previous passage, when he was speaking to Nicodemus and he challenges him, are you the teacher of Israel and you don't know these things? He says, surely I say to you, we speak of what we know and testify of what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. And we get the same sense of that, don't we? Here, he who has received his testimony has certified that God is true, for whom God has sent speaks the word of God. For God does not give the Spirit by measure. It says in verse 32, no one receives his testimony. But he who has received. Again, there's a similar parallel back in chapter 1, where we read these words. Verse 11, he came to his own and his own did not receive him, but as many as received him, to them he gave the rights to become children of God. Jesus came with the true word and he testified to the word of God. He testified that it's true. He testified to his own words. For there is no greater authority that could testify to him. I guess John the Baptist testified to the truth of God, but it is Jesus who testified to the full truth. It is he who was his own witness. He has certified that God is true. He speaks the words of God. He reveals God to us, the one who has seen him, the one who knows him, the one who was with him, who is with him eternally. He is the one who has revealed God to us. Fourthly, Jesus is Spirit-filled. Jesus is Spirit-filled. It says in verse 34, God does not give the Spirit by measure. And in the Lord Jesus Christ dwelt the fullness of God by the Spirit of God. Without measure. The fullness of God dwelt within him. Colossians 2 and verse 9, in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. The Spirit was not grieved by its presence within him, for he had no sin with which to grieve that Spirit. And the Spirit was given to him in all of its fullness, that he might go about his work, that he might do that witness, that he might do that work. Faithful and obedient to his Father, even unto death on the cross, in the power of the Spirit. He was filled with the Spirit. And fifthly, Jesus was loved. Jesus is loved. It says the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hands to show the love that he has for him. The Father has given the Son all things. Such love that we cannot understand. Such love and unity in the Godhead. Love between Father and Son. Such love. And even in that love, to send him to die, to suffer and die for you and I, for sinners, that we might escape from his wrath and find life in him. And that's really where we go with those, with the very final verses, verse 35 and 36. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hands. He who believes on the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe in the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides in him. We saw something of that wrath in our reading from Joel earlier on, from Joel 2. We see the awful and terrible day of the Lord, the destruction and the devastation wrought by the armies of God. What is the way to escape it? How can we escape that terrible day of judgment, that terrible and wonderful day of the Lord when he comes in judgment? Well, there is a call to repentance. Turn to me, Joel 2 and verse 12. Therefore, says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and with mourning. Rend your heart, not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness he relents from doing harm. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. He who does not believe in the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. If we come to the Lord Jesus in repentance and faith, if we come to him believing and receiving his words, believing in his death and resurrection, receiving in ourselves the Holy Spirit, a new birth, having faith in him, then there is life, everlasting life. But if we reject him, if we will not receive his testimony, then the wrath of God is what awaits. And it is so certain and so sure that the way the text puts it, the way the Baptist puts it when he speaks in verse 36, it's already happened. The wrath of God abides on him. What a stark warning. What a danger there is in rejecting this gracious love of God in Jesus Christ, in turning our backs on this testimony that he has shown us and revealed to us in Jesus Christ. Come to him. Come to him in repentance and faith and receive that life, life everlasting. Life everlasting with him. In the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.